That's Matthew 27, starting at verse 32. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There, they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him. Above his head, they placed a written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Hitton. Morning, everyone. My name's Robin. If you haven't met me before, we're going to be thinking just for a few minutes about that passage that Hitton read to us. As we've been reading this section of Matthew's Gospel, we've been on a journey with Jesus to the cross and then beyond. And I think Matthew's question to us through this passage is, have we been paying attention? Have we been listening? Have we been listening to Jesus on this journey? Have we been listening to his words? If we haven't, then what we read today will sound a lot like a failure. When we look at Jesus' death, we will think failure, even if we don't say it out loud. And Christianity as a whole will look like a failure, because it follows a man who was ultimately defeated, a man who couldn't live up to hit the hype. It will look like something not worth very much of your time, maybe at best an hour on a Sunday. But if we have been paying attention, if we have been listening to Jesus, then his death will look like fulfillment, not failure. It will look like a plan that comes together. And Christ and Christianity will look worth everything. And the people who mock Jesus and maybe mock you for following him, well, they'll start to look foolish and naive. So I think that's Matthew's question to us. Have we been paying attention? What does Jesus' death look like to you? Is it failure or is it fulfillment? Because in today's passage, even though it's Jesus being crucified and we reach that big moment, Matthew actually focuses on other people. Don't know if you noticed that. If this were a film, other people would be at the center of the camera shot, and Jesus would be on the edge, or maybe even not in focus. And Matthew does this to highlight how these other people are reacting to Jesus, how they're responding to his death. And I think he does that so that we will think, how do we see Jesus' death? How do we connect to this man? Have we been paying attention? So there are two groups that Matthew focuses on in this passage. We have the soldiers, and then we have the onlookers. So let's start with the soldiers in verses 32 to 37. And we see the soldiers execute Jesus. Can I have the next slide, Stan? When you're ready. So we see the soldiers execute Jesus. Just look back again at those verses. So 32 to 37. I want you to have a go, and children, you can do this too. Spot the word that appears 9 times. in these verses. There is a word that appears, I think it's nine times, I might be wrong. There's a word that appears a lot in these verses. Try and spot it. When you think you've got it, stick up a hand or shout it out. I give you a clue. Begins with T. Well done. Yeah, perfect. They this, they that. See what Matthew's doing? He's putting the soldiers right at the center of the story. It's all about what they are doing. They do almost all the action in the passage. It carries straight on from last week and the passage we looked at there just before this, where the soldiers are again doing all the action. And we see them here kind of moving on from their mockery from last week. Now they're kind of just back to their cold, efficient soldier state, and they're doing their duty as executioners. So, first thing they do is, we see in verse 32, they force a man to carry Jesus' cross, a man called Simon. Now, presumably, that's because they'd beaten Jesus so much that he wasn't being quick enough to be able to carry the cross. There's some kind of irony here, isn't there? Because Jesus told his disciples they must be ready to carry their cross, didn't he? But here, when that command becomes literal, his disciples are nowhere to be seen. They have to find a stranger to carry the cross. Back to the soldiers then. The next thing they do is they lead Jesus to a place that literally means death. It's called Golgotha. Next thing they do is they offer wine to Jesus, probably as like a standard procedure before any condemned person about to be executed. And then they crucify him. But Matthew doesn't even make that the main point of verse 35. The main thing they're doing there is playing a game to get Jesus's clothes. They're more interested in the clothes they've just stripped off him than the man himself. Next thing they do is they sit down, day's work done, and they keep watch on him. Now that'll be important later on, and you'll have to come back on Good Friday to see why that's so important. And finally, they place a sign above his head, and the sign says, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." It's another kind of ironic twist. It's a final act of kind of dominance. This is to show we've completed our victory over this supposed king. And it does look like they've won. It does look like Jesus of Nazareth has reached his end. But there's a hint in this passage that things are not quite as they seem. Matthew records one thing, just one thing that Jesus does in these verses. Did you spot it? He does one thing. Actually, it's one thing he doesn't do, but Matthew records it. It's there in verse 34. He refuses the wine mixed with gall. We don't really know what is meant by gall here, but he refuses it after tasting it. And this, I think, is hinting at a bigger picture, which is that the soldiers execute Jesus just like he said. There we are. So what's all this business about the wine and Jesus not wanting to drink it? Well, presumably this drink was to provide some kind of way to slightly dull the pain of crucifixion. And it could well be that Jesus wanted to be fully conscious, not dulled to what he was about to face. He doesn't want to be seen in any way to be chickening out. Or maybe it's because he told the disciples back at the Last Supper in chapter 26 that he wouldn't drink wine again until he drank it with them in the kingdom of God. Just a small line, but it might be that that's what's guiding Jesus here. So either way, I think the point is the same. He refuses the wine because he wants to follow God. Refuses the wine because he wants to follow God. Which shows us, doesn't it, that there's more going on here than just a man being defeated. While the soldiers are doing their duty, actually what we're seeing is Jesus doing his. While the soldiers are following their plan of action down to the letter, So Jesus is following his plan of action down to the letter. Because as we keep repeating, as we keep saying over these weeks up to this journey to the cross, Jesus said all this would happen. So here are those words of Jesus from chapter 20 again. I read them last week. So he said, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles," that's non-Jewish people like these soldiers, "and the Gentiles will mock," sorry, he says, "hand over to Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he'll be raised to life." Well, nearly all of that has happened now. The Jewish leaders have condemned him to death. The Gentile soldiers have indeed mocked him, as we saw last week. They flogged him. And this week, in this passage, they crucify him. And I think Matthew wants to ask us, do you see the plan being fulfilled? Do you see the fulfillment? Do you spot it? Or are we more like the onlookers around Jesus at this moment? Because they don't see it. They don't spot it. They don't get it. To them, Jesus' death looks like failure and not fulfillment. And so they mock Jesus. And so this brings us on to the second group, the onlookers, and they mock Jesus. Who are these onlookers? Well, verse 39 says it includes passers-by. Though they probably intended to be there, it would be really weird to go for a lunchtime stroll on Death Hill, to go for a walk near where people are painfully executed. Presumably, these people wanted to be here when Jesus was being killed. And in verse 41, we know this group includes the old enemies, the chief priests and the elders, same ones who paid Judas to betray Jesus, same ones who accused Jesus before the high priest, and the same ones who stirred up the crowd against Jesus before Pilate. And then in verse 44, perhaps most shockingly, it includes the people who are being crucified with Jesus at this time. Talk about horror. That's horrific. These people, they all have some things in common. They all seem to hate Jesus. They all think he's defeated. A third and quite scary thing is that they seem to know quite a bit more about Jesus and about the scriptures. Certainly they know a bit more than the Roman soldiers. We see this, for instance, as they mock Jesus' claim to be the Son of God, which is an Old Testament way of talking about the Messiah. So these people know a bit more than the soldiers did. The other thing they have in common, and I think this is the thing that Matthew really wants us to see, is that these people don't trust what Jesus said. They don't trust what Jesus said. Now, it could be because they haven't heard what Jesus said. Maybe that's the case for the rebels on the cross. Or it could be that they've heard a twisted version of what Jesus said, like that claim of destroying the temple and rebuilding it in 3 days. We learned in chapter 6 that that's a false claim. Jesus didn't actually say that specifically. And the world today is full of twisted versions of what Jesus said. Or it could be, like the elders and the chief priests, that they know exactly, word for word, what Jesus said, but didn't want to accept it. And again, there's plenty of that in our world today as well. Either way, these onlookers don't trust what Jesus said. Matthew presumes, I guess, that we've read the gospel up to this point. I don't think he imagines us just opening up randomly at the end and reading that. He assumes we've started at the beginning and worked our way through. And I know that's not the case for all of us. But for those of us who have at least some knowledge of what Matthew has said up to this point, well, Matthew wants to ask us, have you been listening? Because if so, you'll spot how naive and silly these people are being as they mock Jesus. Because Jesus had said plenty of things that answers the mockery that's coming his way. So what we're going to do now, I'm going to give some examples, and I've got some different voices to help me out. So let's start with this example. So the onlookers say,
"You were going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Save yourself."
But Jesus had said,
"Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'"
So the people are saying, "Oh, you think you're so powerful, you think you can destroy the temple." But Jesus had said previously, it's because these people in Jerusalem are rejecting him. It's because of that that the temple will be destroyed. And in just 3 hours, Jesus will be proven right, because the curtain of the temple will get torn in two as a sign of what's going to come to the temple. Let's look at another example. So the onlookers say,
"He saved others, but he can't save himself."
But Jesus had said,
"Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?"
So they're saying he can't save himself. Jesus had said, of course he can save himself. He's choosing not to. He's choosing not to so that the plan, so that the scriptures can be fulfilled by him being a sacrifice to save others from sin. Remember the Last Supper? "This is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sin." Let's look at one more. The onlookers say,
"Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him."
But Jesus had said,
"A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth."
Thank you. So Jesus isn't going to come down for these wicked people so that they'll believe in him, but he will go with a sign that he has spoken about previously, the sign of rising after 3 days. And in 3 days, he will be proved right. So do you see there, those were all things that Jesus had said in Matthew's gospel. And we who see those things, hear those things, we think, these onlookers are being so foolish. They think Jesus doesn't look like a king, but he does look a lot like King David. King David, who wrote Psalm 22, which says how people stare and gloat over me. Psalm 22, which says that people divide up my clothes and cast lots for my garment. Jesus will make a link to that psalm in the next passage. Again, come back on Good Friday to hear that. These onlookers, they think Jesus doesn't look like a son of God, does he, up there on the cross? But he does look a lot like the son from the parable of the tenants from chapter 21, the son sent by a master who is killed by jealous leaders. If I've lost you, tune back in. The point is, these onlookers, they don't trust what Jesus had said. And because of that, what they see when they look at Jesus dying on the cross is failure and not fulfillment. They mock him, but it's really them who look foolish to us, because we have the bigger picture. We know what's going on. They mock, but they're the ones who look evil. Sorry, they're the ones who look foolish. And more than that, more than looking foolish, they actually look evil. That phrase they use, "If you are the Son of God, do this. If you are the Son of God, do that." Does that sound familiar? We heard someone else say that. It's actually the exact same phrase that the devil himself has used back in chapter 4 when he's testing Jesus in the wilderness. "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from this place and the angels will save you." Now, when that happened, Jesus was not swayed nor seduced into using his power for that, nor will he be so here. Jesus' righteousness, his goodness, his following God is obvious to us who know the big picture, and so is the evil of the onlookers. I think there's a warning here that not appreciating Jesus' plan doesn't just make you looking a bit foolish. It gets you looking evil. So it's serious. Serious. It's like at this crucial moment in the play, Matthew pauses the show, gets up on the stage, and asks the audience, have you been paying attention? Have you appreciated this man, Jesus, and what he says? Have you heard it? Or are you like the crowds, rejecting him, the onlookers? Now, you might say or think, Robin, you've got the wrong crowd here, because we're at church. We're not mocking Jesus. And that's true, and that's great. But I know, and Jesus warns, that it's very possible for what he says to go in one ear and then right out the other. I saw this on Thursday, actually, at our after-school club. One of the children who had, we'd gone through the whole of the Gospel of Mark. So we'd gone through the whole Gospel story, and we were at the point where Jesus is on the cross, and we're kind of going through this kind of section. And he said something, kind of muttered something along the lines of, actually, the crowds are right. Why is Jesus special anyway? Now, I'm not saying this to shame that child. I'm just doing it to show how easy it is to miss what Jesus said, for it to be water off a duck's back. I mean, even the disciples missed it, even though Jesus told them exactly what would happen and why. Well, they're gone, aren't they? They've done a runner. So this is serious. Let's not let Jesus' teachings, his predictions, all those patterns that he talked about, just fall on deaf ears. Let's not let it fall out of our minds on Monday morning when we're off to work. Otherwise, we'll end up thinking and agreeing with the onlookers, which to God looks foolish and even a bit evil. So are there any steps you can take to greater appreciate what Jesus said? Maybe it's having a little read of Matthew's gospel, maybe with a friend. Maybe you can pick a shorter gospel like Mark if you're intimidated by Matthew like I am. Maybe it's re-listening to the recent sermons. Maybe it's finally taking that step to join that home group or that Bible study or that Christianity Explored course or whatever it is. Maybe it's a simple prayer before you read your Bible to say, Lord God, please would this not slip out of my mind. Please would I grow in understanding. Please would it help me see how this is all a plan and Jesus' death is at the center. Praying, Lord, please would I not forget these things the moment I shut this book. I don't know what it is for you. And I know there are many of us here today for whom this is all very new, and that's great, and that's fine. What I'm saying is just don't miss what Jesus said. If we do, we'll miss the whole point of his death. Don't miss it like the onlookers did. It's so tragic, isn't it? There they are, meters away from the Son of God, giving his life as a sacrifice to save sinners. They're meters away, and they miss it. We who have Jesus' words are offered the same opportunity they were. Let's not miss it. Shall we pray together? Father, by your power, would the words of Jesus be the light by which we see his death, so that it wouldn't be failure, but fulfillment. It would be the ultimate act of rescue and service to us. Father, please would we not miss that. Father, if there are any steps we can take to better understand this, please show us and lead us together as a church family into that for the sake of a better worship of Jesus, your Son. And we ask it in his name.